Ephesians 4:17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You can go ahead and be seated. Let us ask God's blessings on this time. Father, we do need your grace so that your Son is exalted in who he is and what he has done, and that truth continues to permeate every bit of every fiber of our being. And today especially causes us to realize what we are not anymore and to live in accordance with that. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to give you kind of an overview of where we're going to be the next couple of weeks because we have both the Lord's Supper and baptism today. Today's sermon is only going to be the first half of a full sermon. So we're just going to go until we have given ourselves enough time to do the Lord's Supper and our baptism, and then we'll stop wherever it is, finish this sermon next week, which is basically talking about the unregenerate, and then next week we will be in that last section, or in 2 weeks, we'll be in that last section where it talks about the new birth and what all that means. So I hope we're able to follow along, and we want to give time today for the two things that God has told us to do, specifically baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we want to honor that. You've probably noticed, if you have read the news or have had your radar out, there have been a lot of bear attacks in Alaska. A couple of the black bear attacks I had heard were predatory, which is interesting. But then specifically, I think all of the brown bear attacks, and there have been four or five in the last couple of weeks, have all, from what I can tell, been when a mother brown bear was protecting her cubs. And we know that. That's why we carry our guns on the trails and various other things. But they are not doing it to be malevolent, right? They have not read the latest Salman Rushdie book on how to be the best Satanist you can be. They do it because they're protecting their babies. Mother bears, with one swipe of their incredibly powerful paw or one chomp of their amazingly powerful teeth, can do such massive destruction, but they do it because it's who they are. And we do not begrudge them for that. We take the necessary precautions, but we don't begrudge them. We live within the reality, right, of things in nature, and then also people doing what they do because of who they are. That's part of the DNA of who we are as a church, right? We base everything in who Jesus is and what he has done. That creates who we are and what we do, right? And that's where we'll be in 2 weeks when we discuss what the new birth does. But that also applies to unsaved people. And that's this first couple of verses of Ephesians 4:17-24. John MacArthur, in his commentary on this section, says that the New Testament speaks of believers having a new mind, a new will, a new heart, a new inheritance, a new relationship, new power, new knowledge, new wisdom, new perception, new understanding, new righteousness, new love, new desire, new citizenship, all of which are summed up in newness of life. As Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, as Christ was raised up from the dead, so too you and I were raised up to walk in newness of life. At the new birth, when you become born again or regenerated, a person becomes a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5:17 says that If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He does not simply receive something new, he becomes something new. He doesn't receive some injection that makes him kind of different. He is completely a new creation. The new nature is not added to the old nature, but replaces it. So then the question becomes, why do we still sin? Anybody sin this week besides me? Nope, none of the rest of you did. Yeah, I see all the hands raised. For those who are listening on audio, we all raised our hands. Why do we still sin? It's still resident in what the Bible calls the flesh. So that we are inhibited and restrained from being able to give full and perfect expression to our new nature. Biblical terminology, and this is important, it does not say that a Christian has two different natures. It is the filthy coat of remaining humanness or the flesh, in which the new creation dwells that continues to hinder and contaminate our living. That's why we sin. Verse 1 of chapter 4 of Ephesians has made an appeal based on gospel fullness. Paul has said, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. In light of being a recipient of gospel fullness and being completely transformed, Paul says, walk accordingly. A changed nature demands changed behavior. Do we agree with that? So Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, where we've been the last few weeks, has set the stage for the exhortation material, what Paul is going to tell the Ephesians and us how to live, the imperatives of really chapter 4, verse 17, all the way through the rest of the book. So the rest of the book is imperatives. Do this, do this, do this. But it's always rooted in who you are and who Jesus is and what he's done. So gospel fullness has created, as our sign says, gospel fluency. What follows consists of a series of paragraphs which spell out in detail how a local congregation or a Christian household or a Christian individual should heed all that Paul has already said, walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. In the context of chapter 4, it's as if Paul is saying this: if we're speaking the truth in love, right? Speaking gospel truths into each other's lives where we were last week in the context of ministering and growing corporately into mature manhood, into Jesus, this is how individual Christians will respond because they participate in all of this. We will no longer walk as the Gentiles do. We'll appropriate all of the truths of what it means to have been made a new creation as we're speaking the truth in love to each other. In these verses, verses 17 to 24, Paul picks up again the language of walking and contrasts our life in Christ with that of what we used to be, the unregenerate. We'll talk about that in a minute, exactly what that means, because that may be a word that we might not know exactly what that definition is. Chapter 4, verses 17 to 24 consists of two parts, where we will be for the next 3 weeks. Where we'll be for the next 2 weeks is these three verses, verses 17 through 19, and that's an urgent exhortation to not live as Gentiles do. Kind of like Romans 13, 12, cast off the works of darkness. Then verses 20 through 24, where we will be in 2 weeks, is the kind of lifestyle that coincides with having learned Christ, being made new in the new birth and having a completely different disposition, a new nature. Now, I want to define what I mentioned when I said unregenerate. What does that mean? Well, it's a basic terminology for those who are not believers, but it comes from a word that is used in the Bible that denotes something very important. So I wanted to spend a minute to tell you what that is. There are several words that say the same thing, so I'm going to give them to you. The new birth. We've all heard of being born again. Or as Ezekiel chapter 36 says, when God takes out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. Romans 2 calls this the circumcision of the flesh. The book of Titus calls it regeneration. And all that means is that when you are a dead sinner with no disposition toward God and no ability to come to God, the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, sovereignly comes in and changes your heart, takes out that heart of stone, gives a heart of flesh, regenerates, makes a new creation, so that you will express faith in Jesus. That is a sovereign, the Bible tells us that that is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. That is regeneration. That is, it's almost like, you go back to the original creation in Genesis chapter 1, it's almost like God's doing that in an individual, taking a dead heart out, giving a heart that will believe. That's regeneration. So when we talk about the unregenerate, we're talking about those who have not experienced that. One of the best verses that demonstrates that is John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where it says, "But to all who did receive them, he gave them the right to become children of God." And then the next verse says, "Who were born not of human will, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So regeneration is one of the most incredibly precious doctrines in the Bible, because God did it all and he brought you to life. So when we talk about the unregenerate, we are creating a contrast that gives us some incredible delight. That I'm in this category and I'm not in this category, and it's all because of grace. And then therefore I live like it. This is all about gospel fluency. Gospel fullness, including regeneration, has so changed us that we live in the reality of who we are. Let me say that again. Gospel fullness has so changed us that we live in the reality of who you and I now are as believers. It is not simply like an alcoholic trying to quit drinking on their own. I'm trying. It is not simply like someone who overeats like crazy just trying to stop eating sugar or pie. It is not simply a matter of willpower. We have been made something so diametrically opposed to who we were that we live in the reality of now what we are. It is a new birth. It is a new creation. It is a new heart. It is regeneration. Paul's sobering depiction of the unregenerate. So all this introduction has helped us understand our kind of thesis statement. Paul's sobering depiction of the unregenerate is not who we are. If we have faith, if we have by faith and repentance received Jesus as Savior and Lord. Does that sentence strike at the depth of our disposition? Paul's sobering depiction of the unregenerate is not who we are if we have by faith and repentance received Jesus as Savior and Lord. Our response is living in accord with this truth and also being thankful that God has brought us out of this by grace alone. Okay, so now we get into the outline. Number one, verse 17. We're urged to not let what defines the unregenerate define us. For we've been changed by gospel fullness. Paul says, the nature of those who have not had their heart of stone taken out. Don't act like it because you have had your heart of stone taken out. Now it's going to take the rest of the passage to kind of flesh this out. But the truth is here even in verse 17. The first phrase when Paul says in verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord," indicates the gravity of what he is about to exhort. He's saying it as if Jesus is saying it. It connects back to what he's previously been saying. If we're participants in all chapter 4 has said, this is what we do not look like as individuals. This is not a personal whim by Paul. It's not that of a legalistic, narrow-minded preacher. Holiness is from Jesus. Verse 17 says, I testify in the Lord. When Paul uses the Lord, typically in his writings, he's speaking specifically of Jesus. The one who lived perfectly has always been as God and then as the God-man when he was on the earth and even now, perfectly holy and righteous. has united himself to us and expects the same from us. So Paul is saying, as I'm talking to you, Ephesians, Jesus and I are talking to you. The admonition comes with the full weight of Jesus' holy authority as the one who has changed us. He has imputed his holiness. He's given us his holiness. Traded our filthy rags of sin and depravity for his perfect righteous clothes. He's imputed his holiness in his life and who he is through our union with him, and his gift of the Spirit, therefore, given to us, makes it that we can appropriate that and live in accordance with who we truly are in our identity. What you and I struggle with is what holiness looks like. Are we exhibiting the character of the one with whom Paul is admonishing us to live? Remember that we're never going to do this perfectly either. And that is why you and I need the perfect law-keeping holiness and righteousness of the one who admonishes us to live like our nature. So even though Paul is telling us, don't live like the Gentiles, live according to your nature, you and I are going to fail, right? We already raised our hands and said we've sinned this week. We've all sinned today, even if we don't know it. And so in practice, to honor God, make ourselves more like Jesus, to be satisfied in him alone. We want to sin less. We want to be killing sin. All the while knowing that as we are attempting to not live like the Gentiles, we're going to live like the Gentiles here and there. We're going to have seasons. We're going to have ups and downs. We're going to have times of failure because we're still clothed with that human flesh. But all the while, standing beside us and living inside us is the one who didn't. And that reminds us of the perfect work that he did on the cross and in his life and in his resurrection. The whole package of gospel fullness. And you and I reside in that. And because of that, and because of the fact that we are stationed in him and in his perfections and in his work on the cross, we have the capacity then to live out who we are. The word must in verse 17 implies there's an imperative here. All that God has done for us in the gospel, in Jesus, is compelling enough for us to live like it. Paul says again in verse 17, no longer. It indicates the meaningful change that has occurred in regeneration, and also not just in regeneration, but also when we express faith in Jesus and God justifies us. So this meaningful change that's occurred in regeneration and in justification, and then where most of us are in our lives right now, in initial and ongoing sanctification, as we're being made more like those, like the furniture in the tabernacle or the temple, more pleasing to God in our sanctification, and more killing of sin. And then adoption and reconciliation, all the aspects of the gospel. We are exhibiting what it means to have been meaningfully changed in all of this. We do not want to act like we used to. We're no longer slaves to sin. I want to remind you that the Ephesians, likely many of them, became believers as adults. So they had lived in the depravity of that culture. They had engaged in all the sins. Many of us became believers at a young age. So we don't know, maybe, what it's like to have engaged in the fullness of sin. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, you and I, in our disposition before the new birth, before regeneration, were just as 100% wicked as the most vile illustration you could ever come up with. And if we don't believe that, we do not understand what gospel fullness has done. We do not understand grace. So even if you were saved as a young person and have never participated in the depth of sin that we see culture doing, or we saw the Ephesians doing by what Paul says, don't believe that your transformation was any less radical. Because that's what regeneration does. It takes a dead man, an enemy of God, someone completely vile and wicked in every fiber of their being, and makes them new. The Gentiles here in verse 17 is all of the unregenerate and ungodly. So Paul uses that term just to say, those who aren't believers. Now we know that Gentiles were differentiated from Jews in the Bible, but Paul is here saying, because likely the Ephesians are not ethnic Jews, he's using Gentiles in kind of the catch-all category of those who still live within the reality of their sinfulness. Some historians rank Ephesus as the most blatantly wicked of ancient Asia Minor. The adult believers, as I mentioned, in Ephesus would likely have engaged in that blatant wickedness of the surrounding culture. So they knew what they once were in their unrestrained depravity. So it could have been tempting to fall back into that or to dabble in it because of that flesh that still exists. And Paul says, you can't. You're not that anymore. Here's just a sampling of how you and I are not fundamentally like this. Chapter 2, verse 6 has said we've been raised and seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. That's diametrically opposed to what Paul's going to describe about the Gentiles. We've become members of the one new man in the likeness of Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 15, chapter 4, verse 16 said that. God has created us for good works, which he already prepared for us. Chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 1, we're no longer dead. Chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. We actually, with our hearts and minds, can know the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Jesus, which surpasses knowledge. We're urged to not let what defines the unregenerate define us. Now this I say and testify in the Lord. I urge you, don't live like the Gentiles do, because you're not like that anymore. We've been changed by gospel fullness. And then number two. Number two is where we're going to be for the next 7 or 8 minutes, and then also beginning next week. Number two, the unregenerate are marked by total depravity, and the description of them reminds us of what Jesus has done in the gospel. I'm going to define total depravity in a minute, but let me repeat that sentence. The unregenerate are marked by total depravity, and the description of them reminds us of what Jesus has done in the gospel. When Paul says in verse 17, Gentiles, the unregenerate as we define them, they're hopeless at the end of verse 17, and they're futile in their moral capacity and understanding, and the direction or content of their minds. They walk in the futility of their minds. This permeates every aspect of their walk, of their lives, of their words, of their thoughts. This is the doctrine of, you read a book of theology, this doctrine is in there, this is the doctrine of total depravity. Now, it does not mean that every single unsaved person, including you and me before we received Jesus, for those of us who believed, it doesn't mean every single person demonstrates just how bad they could be, right? Not every unsaved person is a murderer. Not every unsaved person demonstrates the fullness of homosexual behavior and patterns. Not every unsaved person steals from Wells Fargo every day, right? We know that total depravity does not mean that you do all of the bad things that you could do. Total depravity does mean that every facet of your being as an unsaved person, as the unregenerate, is stained and affected by your nature of sinfulness. Also, the only reason that every single unsaved person does not engage in the fullness of the wickedness that defines them is by God's common restraining grace. God restrains the wicked, the Bible tells us, so that they do not act out on the fullness of their total depravity. And the reason I spent a minute defining that and helping us to understand that is because, again, it reminds us of what we are not. If we're a new creation, if we've received Jesus, if we've been regenerated, if we've expressed faith. Because we think differently, we act differently. John Calvin describes the unregenerate as this: the whole life of man until he is converted to Christ is a ruinous labyrinth of wanderings. They're futile in their minds. Man's sinfulness flows out of his reprobate mind. Reprobate is another word for total depravity. Spiritually, the operation of the natural mind is futile, unproductive, no matter the intellect. So you could have been a member of NASA that sent the rover to Mars, yet you still, in the context of what the Bible is talking about the spiritual mind, you are still unproductive, futile, unresponsive, incapable. There is a looking for worth, for satisfaction and identity in that which is ultimately deceptive, disappointing, temporary, and deadly. This is parallel to Paul's fuller description of the ethical bankruptcy of the unregenerate in Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. We won't take the time to go through there, but Paul talks about God's wrath being demonstrated against mankind because they traded the truth about God for a lie and exchanged God for images resembling mortal man and birds and instruments and creeping things. And because of this, God's given them up in their unrestrained depravity to who they are. And Romans chapter 1 lists just about every sin you could think of. That is the ethical bankruptcy of the unregenerate. And I think also when verse 17 is talking about the futility of their minds as they're seeking everything, trying to grab onto everything and gaining nothing, it also implies the inability to dispose the mind toward God. Man will not on his own see the light of the gospel and say, oh, that's a good idea. Unregenerate man in his natural disposition will always say no to God. That is the futility of man's mind. It takes a sovereign, mercy, grace-filled work of the Spirit to change your disposition. And so therefore, if you are sitting here today and you have a disposition toward Jesus, we should be up there where there's no steeple. We should be gathering up there and shouting to Nikiski, grace! My disposition is toward the one who is my treasure. And it's all because of grace. And therefore, that is another compulsion to not live like that. Futility here denotes specifically the futility of idol worship, but then also as well as the emptiness of human endeavors which seek to bring satisfaction apart from God. This certainly reminds us of Jesus and the gospel, for it's only in him that we do find satisfaction. The New Testament calls Jesus bread, water, rest, treasure, shepherd, light, friend, master. The unregenerate do not see him as that at all, and they never will. Also, some implication for that is that you and I have the only key so that they will see that, and that is the gospel of Jesus, through which the Holy Spirit will continue to do the work that he has always done and change hearts. Let us remember that we have been fundamentally transformed, so we must appropriate it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 says, we can actually know Jesus, that I may know him. I no longer have this describing me. There's no longer futility of mind. Because I'm not a Gentile. I'm a Gentile ethnically, yes, but I'm not what Paul's saying here a Gentile is. Ephesians 3:18 says that you may have strength to comprehend what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And to know, no futility, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Ephesians 1:18 says, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which he has called us, what is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the incredible power that he's demonstrated in this resurrection of Jesus from the dead that he now works in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 talks about taking every one of our thoughts to the captivity of Christ. So as Paul, this is where we're going to close for today. We'll pick it up next week. But as Paul starts to say, don't live like the Gentiles. Live like who you are in the new creation as you've been made a new man, a new person. He starts it off by talking about the absolute emptiness of the futility of the mind of the unregenerate, the Gentile. And so let us today be very, very, very aware of the fact that by grace we've been ripped out of that and put into the heavenlies. put into Jesus. Can you get over that? And if that exists, if that dynamic exists, Paul says, and he'll continue to say as we continue to study this next week, live like it. Let's pray. Father, we do want to recognize the glory of what it means to have been transformed in the new birth. We are no longer like the Gentiles, like the unregenerate. We are like Jesus. He is our treasure. He is no longer our enemy. We are no longer disposed to everything that is anti-God. Our disposition has been inclined in the depths of our hearts to you and your treasure. So today we want to just say grace. It's all by grace. It's all by mercy. We don't deserve it, but we rejoice in it. And I pray that that would compel us to not live like it even as we finish this sermon next week. I also want to pray that if there's someone here that's not received Jesus as Savior and Lord, that your Spirit will do that work of regeneration today, even through the preaching of the gospel. For that is our only hope, to move from the depths of the depravity of mankind into the light of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.